If you have a Bible handy, if you'd open it up to the 23rd chapter of Luke, we're going to spend a little time in God's Word this evening, just to frame our thoughts and to frame our thinking and hopefully to frame the attitude and condition of our heart as we will then, Pastor Crowe, come and lead us in another hymn, and then we will have celebrate communion together. Perhaps you have thought this way, as I'm just going to kind of just think out loud here for just a little bit, of seeing a particular concept personified in a person. Sometimes you might see a person and say, you know, that person is a walking miracle for whatever they've been through, whatever the status of life. Or that person is a picture of grace for how they've responded to whatever sort of thing. Or that's a person that's just a gentle spirit. Or that's a person that they personify wisdom. On this July 4th weekend, we've been thinking a lot about our country and about all the things that it's been through in its 2 and a third centuries of existence. Oftentimes, it's time that we think about our the cost for our freedom and those that fought and those that risked their lives and those that sacrificed their lives for us. I found a little concept, and I shared it with several of you earlier, back when we were thinking about Memorial Day. And I really don't recall who shared this with me, but I thought it was very fitting. This person said, you know, if you go to Washington, D.C., and you want to find the heroes in Washington, D.C., he said, you don't find them... No, this is not trying to be offensive to anybody in politics, but you don't find them in the halls of Congress. You really don't find the real heroes across the street in the Supreme Court building. You don't even find them in any of the administration buildings or even the White House. He said, if you want to find the real heroes, you just go down the mall and across the Potomac River into Arlington National Cemetery. And that's where you find the real heroes, those that gave their lives. And there are those that personify what a hero is, and there are those that personify bravery. I was earlier this week on a military base in Mississippi as part of a group that was invited to go there to take some tours, and while I was waiting for an Army colonel to give us a briefing, in this briefing room there was a clipping there of the story of Audie Murphy, the most decorated soldier, I believe this is true, the most decorated soldier of World War II. One of the things I found fascinating as I read this story of his heroism, they had to actually track him down on the battlefield and to tell him that he was being awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. And he refused it at first. In fact, the only reason he wound up with the Congressional Medal of Honor was because his superior officer looked at him and said, this is a direct order. You will receive this decoration. That kind of humility. So we need sometimes living examples to help us understand concepts that are profound. And Luke 23, and as I shared with you this morning, as I want to look again at this man that was crucified alongside Jesus. And he is a personification of several things. And I shared several of these things with you. And if you don't mind, I'm just going to run through these points again quickly just to kind of get our mind going. And then there's four other things that I want to share with you that we can learn from this man. But if you'll just, we have a little bit of time this evening, if you'll just allow me to kind of recap and kind of get a running start at tonight's message. Verse 39 says this, Luke 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I shared with you last time, really, that it really sets a very provocative picture for us. Because every person that has ever lived finds themselves on one side of the cross or the other. The side that is represented by the man who looks at Jesus and says, as it says in 20 and 39, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. You know, if you really are who you are, just put up or shut up. And if you can get off yourself off the cross, get us off of this, out of this mess too. The side of disbelief, the side of rejection. On the other side of Jesus is this man who rebukes the first man. Says, don't you fear God? We're facing death here. The same condemnation. And he very humbly points out, said, we're receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. He understood something about the Savior. So really, that's why I titled this one, The Other Side of the Cross. For everybody that becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, we make the translation, the transition, the transaction perhaps is the right word, to move from the side of disbelief to the side of faith. And that's the side we want to be on. I just want to recap some of these thoughts with you. First of all, that the move from one side of the cross to the other, in doing that you move from pride to humility. You move from pride to humility. The one man was very prideful. This man was very humble, admitting that he had done something, or probably had done several somethings, that was deserving of the condemnation that he was now receiving. If you've ever spent any time in a prison ministry or a jail ministry, anyone that's done that would attest that this is true. You find very few people that are very open and honest about admitting completely why they're there. You find a lot of folks in those types of settings that would say, they got the wrong guy, or I was framed, or they don't understand, or there's mitigating circumstances, or whatever. A lot of self-justification goes on in those settings. And let's face it, a lot of self-justification goes on outside of those settings among the rest of humanity as well. But the move from pride to humility. Secondly, there's a move from scorn to praise. On the one side, if you're the Christ, the man on the other side of the cross simply says, this man has done nothing wrong. Those are words of praise. Frankly, I can't say that about any of you. And all of you combined certainly can't say that about me. Not one of us could say about any one of us, well, he's done nothing wrong. Well, the fact of the matter is we've done mountains of things wrong in God's sight. That's part of the reason that he gave the law and entered into this covenant that we began to talk about this morning, to show us that we come up short. Because if we could maintain a status that with which God was pleased, we don't need a Savior. Fact of the matter is, we've all come up short, as the Bible says. Therefore, we needed someone from outside to save us. So he offers words of praise, and he moves from that side to the other side. Secondly, to move from one side of the cross to the other, you move from despair to hope. You move from despair to hope. The one man is really speaking in despair in verse 39. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. You know, he'd really given up hope. He didn't expect Christ to get him off of the cross. He simply used that, and if you look back a few verses in verse 35, that was the saying that was going around by those that were ridiculing Jesus. It says in 35, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. So he kind of just picks up that theme in verse 39, and he calls over and adds to the insults that are being hurled at our Lord. It's a statement of despair on his part. But verse 42, then they said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was placing some hope in the Lord Jesus. No longer was he looking at life with despair and just absolutely no hope. He looks at Christ and sees, yes, there is hope. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sought the Savior. The move from despair to hope. And are you not glad that if you're a follower of Christ, you're on that side of the cross? I shudder to think about people that are walking this planet, facing the imminent end of their life at some point, could happen at any point, and not being prepared for eternity. Do not have that kind of hope that would sustain you through eternity, or even that kind of hope that sustains us through this very day we're living. Next, you see that there's a move from sight to faith. sight to faith. And I think this is the most profound thing you see in this whole passage, frankly. He looks at Jesus and says, remember me when you come into the last two words, verse 42, your kingdom. Well, if you're going to have a kingdom, that by default means the one you're speaking to is a king. Yes, Jesus was wearing a crown, but it wasn't made of gold and silver and encrusted with gems. It was a crown of thorns put in ridicule over his head. He didn't have any royal proclamation that had been given as to declare him to be king, but he had a sign written over his head, tacked on the uppermost part of that cross. It said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Yeah, there were these quote-unquote scornful pictures of the king, but no one believed it, because with what these eyes can see, there was nothing that would make you think that Jesus was ever going to have a kingdom, that Jesus was a king, that Jesus was going to do anything but hang there until the last breath and he would die. Die as a common criminal would die. But this man wasn't looking through the eyes of human physical real sight that we understand. He was looking through eyes of faith. And if you want one of the purest pictures of faith, I think this is it, because what he was assuming and what he was claiming and what he had chosen to believe was 180 degrees out of phase with what he was seeing. But he chose to believe that which was true rather than that which all of his senses would convince him is true. And then verse 43, Jesus said unto him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You move from being lost to being found. You move from being lost to being found. Today there's a place for you. That place isn't a grave. That place isn't the pit of God's judgment. That place isn't eternal darkness. That place isn't eternal lostness. That place isn't eternal aloneness. It's paradise. John Newton captured it very, very well, didn't he? These last two points or so, we could take it right out of Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. Absolutely, absolutely. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I'm in Him. And we concluded those thoughts with this little summary statement. You move from a destination of hell to a destination of heaven. And that's what this man did. Now, I want you to do something. Now, I know it's late on a lazy afternoon on a holiday weekend, but I want you to mark your place in Luke 23, all right? So some Bibles have a nice ribbon to do that, or you have a bulletin to do that, or you can stick, your husband or wife's finger in there, whatever it takes, all right? But I want you to stay there I want you to mark that because we're coming back. And I want to take you over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to look at this story in just four little points from the aspect of this man picturing, personifying, just like a war hero might personify bravery, or a person that's overcome great adversity might be a person that it personifies courage, or a person of insight might personify wisdom. This man personifies what it looks like to be loved by God. You want to know what the love of God looks like in its extremity and its lavishness? I want to submit to you exhibit number one from the Bible. A man that was dying on a cross beside Jesus. And you're going to see a man that exhibits and exudes all of the reality that is a man loved by God. And we need to know about this love, and there's a two or three verses here in this text that we want to look at, beginning in chapter 3, now Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 17, where you find these words. This is a prayer of Paul, one of multiple prayers of Paul you see in the book of Ephesians. But in verse 17 he says this, "...that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love..." You see there, love is the theme. "...you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge." And I'm just going to stop there for our consideration. Do you see those words? It's up there on the screen. I maybe should have highlighted them in some other color. But I want you to just pick out those words. Width, length, depth, height. He says, I want you to understand these extremes of God's love. He says, I'm praying for you people in Ephesians, in Ephesus, you Ephesian believers. I'm praying that God will give you insight, that you will understand the extremity of love, the superlatives of love that God has showered upon us. And I submit to you, you're going to find them in this man that we've already spent a little bit of time looking at. I think this man defines for us, or at least exemplifies for us, the width of God's love, the length of God's love, the depth of God's love, and the height of God's love. So if you'll remember those four words, all right, we're going to go back to Luke 23 and see if we can find them in the text, all right? First of all, width. Paul says, I want you to know with all the saints what is the width of the love of God. How wide is it? How broad is it? This one's an easy one. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals, stop there. He was a criminal. He was a man who had been through their legal system, and obviously the legal system, because Jesus is on a cross, is not exactly always just. But probably in the case of the two of the three men that were crucified that day, justice from a human sort of governmental sort of way was being done. Certainly it wasn't being done from a human judicial sort of way in any justice that Christ was crucified, but it was all part of God's plan, you understand. It says, but then one of the criminals who were hanged, who was crucified, you understand that as brutal as the Romans were, crucifixion in all of its horror, in all of its pain, in all of its just agony, was reserved for the worst of the worst. The fact of the matter that this man was the worst of the worst tells us something about the width of God's love. God's love is wide enough to reach anyone. That's how wide God's love is. He says, I want you to know, Paul says, I want you to know something about the width of God's love. God's love is wide enough to encompass absolutely everyone. No one is left out of His reach. There is no one that is just beyond the fingertips of God when He reaches out in love to us. Everyone is safely within the bounds of the arms of God that wants to love His fallen creatures. Those that bear His image, those that fell into sin in the Garden of Eden and have been sinning with great success ever since. How wide is God's love? Let's make it a little more personal. God's love is wide enough to encompass, fill in your own name. I don't think any of us are criminals that are worthy to be, you know, led off to capital punishment, but let's face it, there is an eternal death sentence written on all of us apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. But God was not content to leave us in that. God was willing to love us to the uttermost, love us to the end. Jesus said it this way, greater love has no man than this. You want to mark this down? Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. He was giving his own life. I wish there was some way I could take that word width and just kind of pull it off the screen and just implant it in your brain for this week. And I would like for it at least once or twice or three times every day for the word width to pop up over the next 7 days in your mind. And think about, okay, Lord, you want me to know about how wide, how broad, that I would know the width of God's love. And you would pause to give thanks and remember at that moment, God's love was wide enough to include me. Well, there's another word. It's the word length. Length. Paul said it this way, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. What is the length of God's love? The extent of God's love in that direction. Well, think about this man. This man in 39 says, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. He knew that there was no help unless there was an intervention. He certainly was speaking it in scorn. The man who came to Christ in faith reached out in another way, but the length of God's love. Think about where this man was at this point in his life. I don't know how old he was. For some reason, I kind of picture him as a not too old of a man. I kind of picture him as kind of a troubled youth that had now slipped over into adulthood, and finally his lifestyle had caught up with him. Perhaps there was a mother that was grieving that her son had gotten mixed up with the wrong people and the wrong things and the wrong intents and the wrong desires and the wrong motives, and was at the wrong place at the wrong time and led to this life of crime. That's kind of how I picture him. You can imagine him however you will, because the Bible doesn't define it. But nonetheless, he had lived his life, and apart from what Jesus was going to do, he was absolutely just hours, maybe even minutes, away from stepping into eternity. And can we say it this way? What is the length of God's love? God's love reaches even to the brink of hell itself. This man was right on the threshold of the gaping pit. He was right on the edge, as it were, peering over into the flames of the judgment of God. How great is God's love? How long is God's love? What is the length of God's love? God's love was willing to reach him at the last possible moment and snatch him from the fire. That's how great God's love is. You and I have known, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you've known somebody that was on their, you know, a deathbed conversion, quote unquote, somebody that was just ready to pass into eternity, and they trusted Christ. And you know, from human terms, is that fair? You know, live any way you want, and the last moment God's mercy comes in and rescue them? Yeah, that's the kind of God we serve. Because our salvation isn't based on anything we can really give God. If we are saved, we should give God our everything, but that's not what saves us. We do that as an act of appreciation, an act of worship, or an act of response. As it says in the previous chapter in Ephesians, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He remakes us so that we will serve Him, but it doesn't really matter if we can do a lot. This man, the only thing he was going to do was say a few words and die. That was it. He was never going to teach a Sunday school class. He was never going to serve as an usher. He was never going to lead a song, never play a trumpet, never learn how to play the organ. He was never going to send a nice, you know, covered dish to somebody in need. He was never going to pray in church. He was never going to... All he was going to do was die. You want to know the length of God's love? It reaches to the last moment if someone will but respond to Him. That's the extremity, the lavishness of God's love. And as we partake of communion tonight, I want you to, if I could just take that word length and somehow just impactfully insert that into your mind and your heart, and think about, we would know the length of God's love, that we would know the width of God's love. And let that stir us. And Paul says, that's what I'm praying for you in Ephesus. And he's praying in essence for all of us as all believers, that we would know, that we would understand, that we would appreciate, that we would react to the reality of God's love. The next word is the word depth. Depth. Well, I don't know if you would say this man was the worst of the worst. I don't know how you assess how bad one person is compared to another, but on some level he had plunged himself into the depths of evil. He had plunged in headlong without restraint into a life of crime, a life of abusing people. Maybe he'd stolen some precious possessions from some innocent person. Perhaps he had abused some woman, or maybe he had killed someone. We don't really know the extent of his crime. But nonetheless, this man had plumbed the depths of what we would call evil. You want to know? Paul says it this way, that you may comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth. God's love reaches to the depths of even human evil, seen by this man personified. It was nailed to a cross. It's a friend I went to college with. He actually was right across the room in the dormitory. And many, many, many times when we would have prayer time, he would ask prayer for his father. I remember one time we were gathered in prayer. I said, well, tell us exactly how we should pray for your father. We know he's not saved, and we've been praying that he would come to Christ. Just what is his issue? What should we pray for? Does he not understand? Is he in a cult? Is he, you know, some other religion or whatever? And he said, well, there's just things in his life that he did years and years and years ago as a young man that he just has come to believe that God can't forgive me because of what I've done. I met other people along the road of life and in ministry that just believe God can't save me because how could God save someone who's this bad? I submit to you, if God could save someone this bad, we know something about the depth of God's love. There is no one that's so far down that God's love can't reach. We need to remember that because sometimes we tend to give up on a few people, don't we? You know, like we've tried and we prayed and we tried to witness and we just can't. It's just nothing's getting through. Maybe they're just so bad. This guy is case positive, proof positive. He's the test case, if you will, of the depth of the love of God. Well, there's one more. Paul says it this way, that you may be able to comprehend what is with all saints, what is the width and length and depth and height of love. See that in 43. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in," say the last word with me, "paradise." Now notice what Jesus didn't say. Well, you know, you've made a good step in your faith journey. So therefore, we're going to send you back in life and you get a chance to try it all over again. You get a repeat performance. You get a repeat run through life and see if you get a better deal out of it. He doesn't just get returned to life. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll put you in some sort of cosmic halfway house because you are so bad, you know, we got to do a little more work on you before you can get to the final destination." By the way, there are no halfway houses, you understand. But just I use that to think a way through. He says, "What is the height of God's love? How high does God's love go? It could take a filthy sinner and plop him right down in the middle of paradise. That's the height of God's love. God's love reaches. God's love reaches to the height of heaven itself. Have you ever thought about what it must be like to be in heaven? I know whatever we think and whatever we imagine, whatever we dream, is going to fall so short that when we get there, we say, "Why did I waste all that time thinking about that?" You know, but to think that you and I could be in a place that has never known evil, a place of absolute perfection, a place where everybody is part of God's family and all of our issues are dealt with. This sounds pretty good, isn't it? A place where God Himself dwells. Not some far off what place, but a place where we dwell together with God. Jesus said it this way in John 14. He said, "In my Father's house are many," literally, he says, "many dwelling places." We sometimes latch onto the English word mansions and we think, "I'm going to have a big, you know, up on a hill, you know, columns and swimming pool." But really, he says, no, it's all part of God's house. And as part of God's house, there's all these dwelling places. And you are going to, in essence, move into God's house. God's got a room in His place for you. There's a place prepared. Jesus said, "I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you." And He says, "And where I go, if I go away and prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." God's preparing a place. The fact that you and I get plopped down in the middle of paradise, the fact that this man was promised this day he would be enjoying paradise, is proof that God's love reaches to the height of heaven itself. Four words. Width, length, depth, height. All those dimensional qualities that Paul pulls out in Ephesians chapter 3 are designed to help us and to stretch us and to push us and help us to push out the boundaries of our thinking and of our heart and to see how much God loves us. And to remember tonight, when you put the bread to your lips and you consume it, and when you put the cup to your lips and you drink it, that our hearts would be stirred and we would remember what Christ did for us. And that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. See, he ends with that. No matter how much you can know and how much you stretch and how much you reach and how much you expand your thinking and how much this man in this passage personifies it and illustrates it, you still haven't reached the end, because the love of God is beyond our ability to calculate, to process, to comprehend, to think. It is beyond us. It is extreme. It is unlimited. It is limitless. It's my prayer that God would stir in my heart, and my prayer that God would stir in all of our hearts, that at least we can push the boundaries, that we would know the height and depth and length and width of His love. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, as we make a transition into a time of communion this evening, we pray, Father, that You would help us to truly remember what Christ has done for us, that we would know of the love of God in a way that might push out the boundaries of our current status of thinking and understanding. And we would just appreciate even more how much You love us. Bless us in that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. James.